When Jesus died on the cross, that was not a change in the plan. That was the plan. It was not a bad ending to a good beginning. His crucifixion was God's plan from before the foundation of the earth. It had to be done, and it had to be done in God's appointed way and in accordance with God's divine timetable. The death of Jesus Christ is the focal point of all redemptive history. From the slain animals whose skins were used to clothe Adam and Eve, to the slain Lamb of Revelation, who is worshipped in glory and majesty, the cross is everything. Paul, the great apostle and teacher, knew the supreme value of the cross, so much so that he declared with steel-like conviction, 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And he said in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the Lord." The Corinthians sensed the preacher's zeal and enthusiasm as he walked and talked among them. Had some brother approached him with this question, "Paul, is the cross the beginning and the ending of the story?" he would have answered, "I'm convinced, brother, the cross is not only the beginning and the ending of the story, but more than that, it is the theme of the story." The Lord's Supper is a magnificent celebration and worship because it ever keeps alive the theme of the New Testament, the cross of Christ. Not the physical wooden cross, but the true spirit and meaning of the cross, which is love, mercy, peace, unity, and forgiveness. And those were the things the brothers and sisters at Corinth congregation needed, as we shall see when we view the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. The Lord's Supper is a Christian's memorial. It can be understood and appreciated only by Christians who train themselves to discern spiritual things. The great American statesman Thomas Jefferson, writing about freedom, said, and I quote, "How little do my countrymen know what precious blessings they're in possession of and which no other people on earth enjoy," unquote. And so it is with God's people. We have the wonderful and precious blessing called the Lord's Supper, which cannot be enjoyed by the world, for it is spiritually discerned. When Jesus, on that dark night of nights so long ago, climbed the stairs to the upper room with his 12 apostles to eat the final Passover and to give birth to the Lord's Supper, he and they were a tiny lot beside the swarm of people who inhabited the world. But that fact did not embarrass the Lord. He knew full well that the masses did not understand the meaning of the magnificent supper he was about to institute. What did disturb the master, I'm sure, was the lack of understanding and appreciation for the supper on the part of his inner circle of friends, the apostles. And I'm further convinced that our Lord is concerned today by our own lack of sincere love, understanding, and appreciation for the Lord's Supper. In the first part of my topic on the Lord's Supper, I shall mention some customs often connected with the observance of the communion, customs that may or may not be appropriate in preparing minds for the communion. Not all brethren say the same words and phrases at the Lord's table, simply because brethren have varied gifts, temperaments, and talents. Many times we visit congregations away from our own and observe that the brother who waits on the table says and does things a little different than we're accustomed to. This is to be expected. I often find that younger men who wait on the table often use a fresh approach, a relevant statement, a creative idea, perhaps because they're bored with the familiar, tired of the traditional. But they get the job done. They don't dare tamper with what's on the table, the one bread and the one cup. And they usually say the correct words while blessing the elements. Yet their preliminary remarks before the blessing are often new and innovative. If I might borrow from the musician's point of view, they play the same song, but in a variety of keys and arrangements. And really, that's not bad, unless it is played off key. Since we have no authority except the authority of Holy Scripture, and since the New Testament is relatively silent as to what must be said and done by the brother who stands before the table on Lord's Day, our brother therefore has a great deal of Christian liberty to say and do whatever he wishes, as long as he does not tamper with God's arrangement, as long as he realizes that the table before which he stands is the Lord's table and not his own. Any man who waits on the Lord's table must speak from motives of love and respect. Love and respect for Christ and for the true meaning and purpose of the Lord's Supper. I think a good rule of thumb for a brother to follow when waiting on the Lord's table is this. Am I fully persuaded in my own mind that what I'm about to say or do is going to focus the congregation's attention and affection on the Lord Jesus Christ? I think of Mary's resolve to serve Jesus in her own way when she poured the costly perfume on the head of Jesus and amid whispers of scorn and criticism from the disciples. Leave her alone, Jesus said. She hath done what she could. Mary dared to dress her own life by her own mirror. She dared to be her own self. And so it should be with you and me. The only ugly thing that could be said or done by a sincere Christian brother who waits on the Lord's table is a thing said or done of an ugly motive. As long as our brother has honest, sincere, loving convictions, and as long as he does not tamper with God's arrangement, the scriptures pertaining to the communion, then his position at the Lord's table will be beautiful and honored by the Lord himself. And if from an ugly motive we hurl at him destructive criticism, we may hear Jesus say to us, "Leave him alone, he has done what he could." I would first like to list some customs at the Lord's table which I've observed over the years, and so have you, that are, in my opinion, good and positive ways to focus attention on the Lord and the real purpose of communion. Number one, a brief statement from the brother calling attention to the purpose of observing the Lord's Supper. Such an opening statement might contain an admonition to turn our minds away from the cares of the world and focus on the care that God has for us when he sent Jesus to die on the cross. He might quote Jesus' words, "This do in remembrance of me." In my opinion, such remarks are quite appropriate. The second custom is the custom of reading selected Bible passages that deal with the institution of the Lord's Supper. And this seems to be excellent because it pictures for us the Lord's love and concern for us in instituting such a simple memorial service in which we might remember his suffering and death and in which we might look forward to his coming again to take us home to glory. For a brother to read selected verses about the Lord's Supper from one of the gospel accounts or from Paul's account in 1 Corinthians is always appropriate. One note of constructive criticism here, though, if I may. A brother must pray for wisdom that he might not get carried away and read every verse he can find on the subject of the Lord's Supper and then launch forth with his own personal commentary as to the exact meaning of every word and phrase in the text. When it comes to the communion service, the simple accounts found in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, 1 Corinthians 11 paint a vivid picture of the purpose and the design of the communion service. If we're not careful, we may get in the Lord's way with our own words and phrases and commentary so that his direct message is not allowed to fall gently upon the ears of the assembled Christians. And one other suggestion here. It seems to me that the one waiting on the table should allow the simple words of Jesus to be heard for the sake of the children. May we recall the words of wisdom found in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, 25 through 27. These pertain to the Passover. And I quote, "And it shall come to pass when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses." God saw the need for the children to be instructed as to the meaning of the Passover Supper. And I think he delights in knowing that children in our congregation today often ask, "What is the meaning of this service?" They deserve to know, and what better way to know than to hear the tender and loving words from the lips of Jesus when he instituted the communion service so long ago. May I share something with you that illustrates the curiosity of children during communion? A few weeks ago at our congregation, a little 8-year-old girl was sitting beside my daughter. She had a small bag of candy called Skittles on the seat beside her. And during communion, whenever the bread came to my daughter and she broke off a piece and placed it in her mouth, out of the corner of her eye, she noticed the little girl putting a white piece of candy in her mouth. Soon the cup came by and the little girl had selected a purple piece of candy. And at the very moment my daughter placed the cup to her lips, her little friend gently placed the purple Skittle in her mouth. You see, children learn by imitation. They do ask questions about the Lord's Supper, just like children in days gone by ask questions about the Passover. Another custom in many congregations involves an appropriate song before communion, a song that expresses the love of God and the great suffering and sacrifice Jesus made for us at Calvary. There are many such lovely and expressive hymns, both old and new, which magnified the sacrificial death of Christ and his glorious resurrection. And these songs focus attention on the Lord's Supper. In my opinion, such songs do not have to be selected from the index of the songbook marked Communion Songs. To illustrate, recently a brother in Pennsylvania, after hearing a stirring message on Christian happiness, wisely made the transition from the teaching to the communion by leading the congregation in a lively rendition of Sing and Be Happy Today. We don't usually think of that as a communion song, but it worked very well that Lord's Day. But such Christian liberty is quite delicate and precious, though, and wisdom must always supersede one's spontaneous desire to be cute, clever, or different. Certainly, in a worship service, while preparing hearts and minds to commune, is no time to play the game, "I've got a secret." If the song does not call attention to the real purpose of the Lord's Supper, it should be left unsung. Now I shall mention some things said at the communion service that tend to draw like a magnet my attention away from the heart of the communion service. First, a brother's long drawn out critique of the Sunday sermon. A wise man standing before the Lord's table, charged with bringing the congregation to the proper frame of mind to meditate upon the cross and suffering of Christ, will not engage in the rehashing of the preacher's sermon. Perhaps a word or two of appreciation for the message just completed would be appropriate, especially if the content of the message included references to the love of God or the sufferings of Christ. But to review the lesson as simply something to say before communion is not, in my opinion, a wise thing to do. for it does not draw the worshipper's minds immediately to the sacrificial death of Christ. Another distraction. The brother who takes the plate and talks over it, tilting it this way and that, putting it down on the table, picking it up again, tilting and talking until the congregation holds its breath that the bread does not slide off the plate and onto the floor. Such nervous habits are distracting and fails to get one in tune with the real meaning and purpose of the Lord's Supper. In my opinion, the one who waits on the table should say what he has prepared to say and then pick up the plate and offer thanks for the bread. Still another distraction I've observed in many places, the brother who does not speak loud enough at the table or pray loud enough to be heard by the entire congregation. A wise and thoughtful individual will think about the importance of being heard by the whole congregation, those who sit on the back benches as well as those up front. We should always remember, too, that some in the audience may have difficulty hearing well. They deserve a little extra effort on our part, for if they cannot hear the prayer, how can they say amen? Maybe at this point it is good that we recall the timely teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:26. Let all things be done unto edifying. If what you or I say at the table, or what we say or do in the assembly, does not build up, then we have not done a good job in the church service. In Mark 14, verse 6, in the Moffat translation, concerning Mary, Jesus said, "She hath done a beautiful thing to me. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken for a memorial of her." How thrilling. Hand in hand with myself, Jesus said to Mary, "You will walk across the centuries. Wherever my story is told, yours will be told also." And so it is with another memorial, the Lord's Supper. When my brother in Christ stands at the Lord's table, he stands hand in hand with Jesus. And when we jointly commune, we sit hand in hand with each other and with Jesus. So, while I may offer at times constructive criticism, I must not be too critical of my brother who waits on the table, for if I would call for the perfect man to wait on the table, I would have to call on the Master himself, for all others are faltering earth men. In the second part of my theme on the Lord's Supper, I shall note with you some thoughts about the institution of the Lord's Supper, its purpose, and the Christian's responsibility to the communion service. In Matthew's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, we find these words, beginning at verse 26 and reading through 30. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." In verse 18 of Matthew 26, Jesus responds to the disciples' question, "Where shall we prepare for you to eat the Passover?" by saying, "Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." In the 22nd chapter of Luke, verse 15, Jesus said to the disciples, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So Jesus desired to eat the Passover with his disciples before he suffered. Like a ripe fig breaking loose from the tree at exactly the right moment, Jesus said, "My time is at hand." The fig is ripe, the Passover must fall, its life must end, and a new supper must take its place. The Passover was a dramatic time of the year for the nation of Israel. The Israelites were reminded that innocent lambs had to die to atone for their sins. Yet none of those lambs could take away sin. But their death was a profound example. The sacrificial lamb became a symbol of Jesus, God's Passover lamb, whose blood enabled one to escape the eternal judgment of God. God rules in history to bring about the minute fulfillment of his perfect plan. Thus, Jesus had to keep the Passover to fulfill all righteousness, instruct his disciples, and give them a new memorial feast. He had to die as the Passover lamb, and he had to die at the Father's appointed time. His crucifixion was not something Jesus could arrange for the weekend. It had to have been planned before the foundation of the world by the providence of God. Christ was not a victim of a plan gone wrong. His betrayal is exactly what God had pre-written in prophetic history. So before the curtain could be drawn on the Passover, Jesus had to celebrate this divine sanctioned supper. Any Passover celebrated after this one is not authorized by God. It is a remnant of a covenant that has been replaced. Jesus celebrated this Passover for the last time so he could bring into existence a new memorial feast, a feast not of the old, but of the new. The old crusty radio preacher, J. Vernon McGee, he's a Baptist. That doesn't make any difference as far as what he said here. But he said of this Last Supper with his disciples, Jesus ended the final Passover, and from those dying embers fanned into existence the hot, glowing flame which he called the Lord's Supper. And now, we take a closer look at the text of Matthew 26, 26 through 30. As they were eating, Jesus took bread. How simple, and how beautiful, and how fitting. Notice that inspiration does not say, and as they were eating, Jesus took a magic wand, and he waved it rhythmically and said, Hocus pocus, and lo, there stood before the disciples a golden image of the Master himself, to be honored before and worshipped and adored forevermore. No, it simply says, he took bread. Bread is temporary. It spoils and perishes before long. Yet God chose bread to symbolize his Son's body, both physically and spiritually. There must be wisdom in God's choice. Bread, after all, is so common that it links Jesus to every home under the sun, and it links man to man, as we shall see in 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Give us this day our daily bread. And where does bread come from? It comes out of seed that dies to live. If the outer shell of the seed does not die, there is no life. Jesus, the bread of life, the promised seed, Romans 3:16, died, was buried, and from that dead state, God raised him up to be bread. Real heavenly manna for his people forevermore. In light of that fact, then, we're not surprised to read these words in John 6, 32, 33, and 35. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Verse 35, And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. In 1 Corinthians 10:16 we read, The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Yes, bread. Consider its lowliness. There is no monument in stone, no massive shrine, just bread. And it is ever fresh, tenderly and lovingly prepared, usually by a sister's hands, but it's always fresh and ready at the Lord's Day table, because it is prepared in love. There seems to be a presence when we break bread, Like on the Emmaus Road, when the two disciples walked and talked with the stranger who was unrecognized, the resurrected Christ, their hearts burned within their breasts as they talked and communed with him. But it was not until they were with him around the table, within the safety and the security of their humble home, that their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And at what special moment was the Master recognized? At the moment he broke bread and gave it to them. Verse 31 of Luke 24 says, "And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight." I repeat, there was a presence felt in that room. Age on age, the brothers and sisters in the Church of Christ have met together upon the first day of the week to break bread, Acts 20 and 7, and to recognize him at the communion service. No wonder the early Christians continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread, Acts 2:42. For they had found that when he was remembered in the vivid symbols of the Lord's table, he used the very act of eating and drinking as a highway of his presence, so that suddenly he was in the midst of them to grant pardon and power. Lo, I am with you where two or three are gathered together in my name. After taking the bread, Jesus blessed it. What does the blessing mean? It was simply a prayer of thanksgiving. The expression "gave thanks" and "blessed" have to do with a specific prayer said at the Lord's table, a prayer that calls attention to none other thing than the elements on the table. The Greek word from which we get the expression "gave thanks" is Eucharisto, I hope I pronounced that correctly, from which we get the word Eucharist, meaning to give thanks, to bless. Eucharist is a common name for the Lord's Supper in many religious circles. I'm not speaking of the Church of Christ, of course. Though there does not seem to be a concrete use of the word in the New Testament as a name for the Lord's Supper. Many scholars tell us that three things seemed important among the early Christians during their special occasions of thanksgiving. Number one was a recalling of the redemptive acts of God. Number two was the filling of the minds of the communicants with the Spirit of Christ. And number three, expressing the sure hope and expectation of his imminent return. And so I went through Matthew's account to see if I could find hints of these three points. And I found that this is true. Jesus said, "This is my body." That certainly speaks of God's redemptive act. For the Word, that is Christ, became flesh, took on the body of man, and died on the cross. Thus, when Jesus says of the bread, "This is my body," he is honoring God's love and mercy for his children. Therefore, when giving thanks and blessing the bread and the fruit of the vine, it appears to me that a brief word of thanks to the Father for his love and mercy is in order. Also, in Matthew's account, the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus makes reference to the New Testament or the New Covenant. Surely, it is appropriate in a word of thanksgiving at the Lord's table to thank God for the blessing of living under the New Covenant. The institution of the Lord's Supper was not a farewell talk, but an inaugural talk. A pledge that the church would be established and all God's people united in his blood. The Church of Christ could be built only within the framework of the New Covenant. Paul ties the building of the church specifically to the blood of Christ, which ratified the New Covenant, Acts 20 and 28. In that view then, the early Christians no doubt expressed the great work of the Holy Spirit as he filled the hearts and the minds of the Christians with the Spirit of Christ. And of course, we must remember that this is in the days before the New Testament was completed, when that great work of the Holy Spirit was helping the Christians to understand these spiritual matters. The Spirit of Christ is twin brother to the Spirit of the New Covenant. The key to understanding the blood covenant concept introduced by our Lord at the institution of the supper is the phrase for the remission of sins. What is the heartbeat of the covenant? It is the blood of Christ that forgives sins. That is the new covenant. It is the blood of Christ that forgives sins. Thus, a prayer of thanksgiving should include that wonderful blessing. And then thirdly, 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come." When we give thanks at the Lord's table, maybe it would be wise to thank Christ for His sacrificial death and thank Him too for His wonderful promise to come again. And that is a blessed promise indeed, that He will come again. What is the correct wording of a prayer of thanksgiving at the Lord's table? The Bible does not give a detailed account of what should be prayed. Ironically, Brother Ronnie Wade dealt with that in the current issue of the OPA. And I think his remarks are well put, and I hope that he won't mind that I borrowed some thoughts from that article. We therefore, in the absence of scriptures pertaining to the correct wording, should pray for wisdom and then use some good common sense. As we used to say down home, use a little horse sense. I like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:16. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So the one offering thanks may say, Father, we thank Thee and ask Thee to bless this bread, which is the communion of the body of Christ. And we thank You for this cup of blessing, which is the communion of the blood of Christ." In my opinion, though, one should not stand at the Lord's table and pray a general prayer in which he thanks God for everything under the sun. No, it is the Lord's Supper, and the prayer should be said about the elements on the table and what they represent. After Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, he then took the cup. Matthew 26:27 says, "And he took the cup." The cup, meaning the contents of the cup, the fruit of the vine, symbolizes the Lord's shed blood. Rather than remembering the physical deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt under the blood of animals, the participants at the Lord's table are to remember Christ's death and the deliverance, His precious blood provided. When Jesus held the cup of blessing in His loving hands, what could have been more simple? Like the bread, the cup containing the fruit of the vine was beautiful because of its simplicity. Like bread, the fruit of the vine is temporary, something that soon perishes. Let us take a closer look at this blood of the grape, Genesis 49:11. Running like a red river through the hills and the valleys of the Old Testament writings is the perpetual flow of animal blood. But like many rivers and streams in Oklahoma and Texas, which dry up underneath the summer's scorching sun, the river of animal blood dried up when blood was drawn from Emmanuel's veins. No wonder inspiration cries out, as in Hebrews 9:22, "Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission." There can be no approach to God, no forgiveness from God, no acceptance with God, apart from a blood sacrifice. Now, John, we know why you looked at Jesus, perhaps pointed at Him, and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." You men, of course, look at the Lamb who is about to shed innocent blood for the sins of the people. Animal blood and our Savior's blood are two different threads of a worthy cause. But as we commune and attempt to discern the Lord's body, let us glory in the knowledge that the scarlet thread saturated with the blood of Christ is the stronger of the two threads, for it completely blots out sin and binds Satan's deadly power over us. Yes, Jesus took the cup. Like the bread which rises from dead seed, the fruit of the vine is wrung from the winepress. The skin of a ripe cluster of juicy grapes is easily ruptured, allowing the blood of the grape to gush out. Jesus died to save us from our sin, But it wasn't enough for him to die. Many people die and never shed a drop of blood. But not so with Jesus. His blood had to be shed. Matthew 26:28. The Greek word for shed means gush out or spill. His blood had to pour out, spill out through his hands, feet, side, and from the thorn marks in his head. The blood shed, that is, running out of Christ, graphically demonstrates that life was flowing out of him as he offered himself as the final sacrifice for sin. So Jesus, on that faraway night, held a cup of blessing in his hands that would soon bear nail prints, reminding the believers of his blood, which was shed on their behalf for the forgiveness of sins. Our final segment on the theme, the Lord's Supper, deals with Paul's timely teaching found in 1 Corinthians 11:17-34. Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and the other drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also, he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together into condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Our final segment of the theme, the Lord's Supper, deals with Paul's timely teachings here in the verses that I read. One of the abuses that had arisen in the church at Corinth involved the Lord's Supper. It seems that the early church attached communion to a common meal. The Gentiles likewise included a potluck meal with their religious festivals, according to many writers. So it appears that the early church followed those Jewish and Gentile patterns in combining a meal with the Lord's Supper. The Feast of Charity, often referred to as the Agape, Jude 12, slowly died out, for they degenerated into a gluttonous exercise that resembled the idolatrous feast they once participated in. Their practice was very offensive to God, and it was no doubt an embarrassment to Paul. The trouble with the love feast was that the well-to-do were supposed to bring food to the love feast and share it with the poor. But the rich would arrive early, cluster into their special little elite groups, and eat up all of the food they had brought. Therefore, the poor people ended up going home hungry. Thus Paul admonished them, My brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto judgment. They had missed the whole purpose of the love feast, which was to share with others. The blood shed on Calvary was to bring unity among the Lord's followers. But their selfish and divisive actions destroyed that unity and made a mockery of the Lord's sacrifice. Paul made it clear to the Corinthians that their meetings were doing more harm than good. They came together for the Lord's Supper and ended up being worse than when they first came. Their meals had become a meal of bitterness, not betterment. Around the Lord's table is a real opportunity to show forth unity. There, both young and old, rich and poor, healthy and handicapped, scholars and high school dropouts, whites and blacks, all of these were differences that made no difference, because it is around the table that we're reminded that we're united by Jesus Christ. It was a sad day in the congregation at Corinth when their love feast spotlighted the wrong attitude of some Christians. Unity was shattered by class distinctions. Paul had to remind them, 1 Corinthians 11:20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. You see, it is not enough just to have bread and drink. We have to have the right attitude. We're kidding ourselves when we think that we can have differences and hatreds and jealousies and competitions with other members in the body and then partake of the Lord's Supper as some sort of tradition that makes everything okay. In this chapter, Paul makes it clear that Christ's body was broken so that his church body could be united. When Paul says that to eat of the Lord's Supper proclaims the Lord's death, he is not suggesting that it is proclaiming only the facts of his death, but it also proclaims the purpose of his death. And what was the purpose of the death of Jesus? He died that we might be saved and be united through the Father and also to one another. Paul was the great preacher of unity. Anytime he mentions the death of Christ, he knows that Christ died so that man's divisions could be healed. Nowhere do we see Paul's understanding of Jesus better than in Ephesians chapter 2. Several phrases in that chapter spotlights that unity. Like a skillful boxer, Paul jabs away at this thing called unity, attempting to drive home the point that Christ died to bring about unity in his church. Some of Paul's phrases on unity are the following. He has made the two one. He came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God, and in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. All of these verses spotlights unity, not factions, peace, not hostility, reconciliation, not alienation. Anytime Christians continue to harbor hatreds, unforgiveness, hostilities, separations, or any other attitude that fails to bridge barriers and gaps between them, they are negating what Christ died to bring about. The Lord's Supper must be a quiet, reflective time when we discern the body of Christ in all of its dimensions. We must see the physical body on the cross, first of all, yes, but two, we must look at the spiritual body of Christ, the church, his ongoing body, where we live and where we worship and where we work and meet together. If when we assemble and commune and see only the Lord's physical body on the cross, that and no more, then in my opinion, we have not discerned or recognized the whole truth of the matter. We must recognize that the body of the Lord is the church and that it is indeed one body and one church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Now, that's very beautiful, isn't it? Let us let Scripture explain Scripture and it will become even more beautiful. Listen to Paul explain what the real body of Christ is in Romans 12, 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. In light of these wonderful verses, 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 17 takes on a special meaning indeed. For Paul writes, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we're all partakers of that one bread. Well, in conclusion, and I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to skip over here. What application can we draw for ourselves as we partake of the Lord's Supper next Sunday? Perhaps this is the important thing, because these remarks will be meaningful only as we can use them in our Christian living. So what applications can we draw? Number one, never again think that the communion is something between you and Jesus. The other day I heard a song that said, "Me and Jesus have got a good thing going." And I think sometimes in communion, we think if we only think of Jesus, then we don't have to think of our brother and sister sitting next to us, and all will be well. The Lord's Supper is always between Jesus and you, yes, but between Jesus, you, and all other Christians who are seated around you. Number two, call to mind that God gave His Son to die on the cross so that His children could be united together. Number three, meditate upon His ongoing body, the church today. Number four, evaluate your own contribution to unity or disunity and make some decisions that you will maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then six, resolve in your heart that you will leave the communion service more committed to live for Christ and for all other Christians. Isaac Watts' great hymn sums up the heart of the communion service so well, I think. He wrote, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all."